Commentaries. I'm Bill McCormick.
Another reason why you should keep your dial locked in here.
Well, it's definitely uplifting.
It brings inspiration.
You're listening to Kay Bryant.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning taking phone calls from people like yourself who have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life and would like to talk about those here. We have a very short time, but it's an open line. You can get through if you try. We have some lines open even now. If you'd like to be on the program today, I certainly would recommend you call as early as you can to get on. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Richard calling from Thousand Oaks, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Somewhere early in John chapter 3, Christ is talking to Nicodemus, and he refers to Nicodemus having to be born of the water and the Spirit. Now, I'd always believed, and led to believe at least, that the water symbolically referred to baptism, water baptism. I was told by a pastor in church yesterday that no, that's incorrect. It really refers to the physical birth that we all experience. We all are born of the water, of the woman, and that's symbolic of that natural birth, contrasted with the spiritual birth that he talks to about also. Would you give me a take on that, the distinction between water and spirit in that reference, and I'll hang up and listen to you on the radio. Thank you very much.
Okay, Richard, thanks for your call. Well, there's at least three different possible views that evangelicals have taken about what it means to be baptized by water and the Spirit. Born of the water and of the Spirit. Jesus used the term born. Many people think he's referring to baptism, but he does use the term born. So the question is whether being born of water and being born of the Spirit is used as a metaphor for baptism or whether it means something else. One very common view is the one that you said you'd been raised to believe, and I know many Christians who hold it, and that is that when Jesus said in John 3:5, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God," that he is saying that you have to be baptized in water and baptized in the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is one possible way of looking at it. To my mind, it's never seemed like the obvious meaning for the simple reason that he doesn't use the word baptize, and of course, he could be using the word born as a metaphor for baptism, but I don't know that Nicodemus, or for that matter, any reader of the Gospel of John, would have any kind of prior notice that baptism is being referred to as a birth, or that baptism should be referred to as a birth. We do know from later epistles of Paul that baptism is like a burial and a resurrection. Paul says that in Romans 6, and he says it in Colossians 2. So we could see, death and resurrection as, or I should say burial and resurrection, as a metaphor for baptism. But not necessarily birth. So I would say that to say Jesus is referring to baptism in water and the Spirit would be to bring something in that is not obvious. It is not necessarily suggested anywhere in the context, and I'm not really aware of a general teaching of Scripture prior to this or afterwards that describes baptism as a birth. So this would perhaps be the primary text referring to baptism as a birth, and yet it's not, like I said, it's not obvious that it is talking about baptism, though it's a very common view. There's another view, and that is the one that the pastor stated that you heard recently, maybe yesterday, I guess, that baptism, or that being born of the water, refers to physical birth, and being born of the Spirit is a second birth of a spiritual sort. In which case, Jesus would be saying a man needs to be born physically and born spiritually. He needs to be born of water and of the Spirit in order to come to the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes an objection is raised to this suggestion that why would Jesus be telling Nicodemus he had to be born of the water if that simply means born physically? Certainly, Nicodemus already was born physically. Why would Jesus mention that? Well, an answer could be that Jesus is not telling Nicodemus that he needs to be born of water, but that all men, in order to enter the kingdom, must be born twice, once of water and once of the Spirit. The fact that everybody who's around to hear those words has already been born once of the water does not change the fact that Jesus is teaching there are two births, a physical birth and a spiritual birth, and a person must have both of them, not just the first one, in order to be in the kingdom. Now, in favor of this view that born of water means natural birth is the following verse, verse 6, which says, Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So in two verses sequentially, Jesus mentions in each of two verses two births, being born of water and born of the Spirit in verse 5, being born of the flesh and born of the Spirit in verse 6. Notice that in both verses, each of them has two births, and in each of them, one of those births is being born of the Spirit. Arguably, the other birth that is not born of the Spirit is the same birth in both verses, though one calls it being born of water, and another refers to it as being born of the flesh. Now, clearly, being born of the flesh is physical birth. And since it is contrasted with another birth, which is being born of the Spirit, and since verse 5 also contrasts being born of water with being born of the Spirit, it's very possible that born of water is another term for being born of the flesh, and that verse 6 explains that meaning that way. That is physical birth. So Jesus would then be saying not anything about baptism per se, but that if a person, in order to be saved, has to have an additional birth. Of course, they've been born of the flesh already, but they need to be born of the Spirit as well. Now, there's a third view, and that is that born of water and born of the Spirit is not a contrast between two births, but that there is a spiritual transaction of salvation that takes place, which Jesus refers to as being born of water and the Spirit. Being born of water and the Spirit. Notice in verse 5, he does not talk about being born of the water and being born of the Spirit, but rather born of the water and the Spirit. At least one commentator I'm aware of thinks that Jesus is referring back to Ezekiel, chapter 36, I guess it is, where he talks about how God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean, and I will put my Spirit within you, and I'll take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This is certainly talking about being regenerated, being born again. But notice it mentions water and the Spirit. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and I'll put my Spirit within you. So that this business of being born of water and the Spirit would simply be a reference to this transition that Ezekiel describes as involving water and the Spirit, not necessarily referring to baptism, because when God says, I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, and you'll be clean, there's no reason why Ezekiel's readers would have thought of baptism, since that wasn't being practiced in their day. They'd be thinking more in terms of the rituals of sprinkling, you know, holy water as a cleansing ritual upon, you know, implements of the tabernacle or something like that, a cleansing that is more symbolic than literal. But the point here is that they would no longer be unclean, that God will give them a clean heart, which he metaphorically speaks of as, you know, sprinkling water upon them, cleaning them, and putting his Spirit in them. So that when Jesus said you have to be born of the water and of the Spirit, it is possible he's simply saying you need to be born again in the sense that Ezekiel talked about, where God said he'll sprinkle clean water and put his spirit on you, and that Jesus is not contrasting the birth with water with the birth of the spirit. So that's yet a third view. In any case, it should be known that if you were raised to believe that Jesus is referring to baptism in water and baptism in the spirit, that is only one possible interpretation. And to my mind, it's not necessarily, it's not an obvious one, and it's not necessarily more likely to be true than one of the other two. So I remain somewhat undecided, but I don't necessarily lean in the direction that Jesus is referring to baptism there. I don't know that Nicodemus would be expected to recognize in the metaphor of birth a reference to baptism. I appreciate your call and your question, however. Let's talk to Sheila from San Diego. Sheila, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I listen to John MacArthur a lot. I know he's a dispensationalist, but that doesn't bother me. It has nothing to do with salvation.
Uh-huh.
The thing is this. He preached a very, very powerful message on the narrow gate this morning, like a message I've never heard before in all the time I've been a Christian. And to me, is one of the most important factors in the Bible, and it scares me a little because he says there are few that find it. So what exactly is that narrow gate?
Well, Jesus is the narrow gate. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me.
Okay.
In his day, there were few people, relatively few people were finding him. The majority of religious people in Israel, when Jesus spoke those words, were following a legalistic, pharisaical type of religious approach to God. And this was not a way that was going to lead to life at all. Remember, he said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they that testify of me, and you won't come to me that you might have life. Now, Jesus said the way that leads to life is a narrow one, and few people were finding it. Jesus was making a social commentary about Israel, that not many of the Jews were seeking God through Jesus, through that narrow gate. They weren't going the way or the truth or the life to the Father, which they would do if they were disciples of Jesus. He said many are going this other way, a broader path that many are on, and that was no doubt the normal pharisaical externalistic, even hypocritical religious way that leads to destruction. And so I think that Jesus was simply saying, you know, the way that leads to God is over here. Look, here I am. I'm the gate. I'm the one. I'm the way. And look, most people are ignoring me. They're going this other way. A lot more people are going the other way, which is easier because it's the way the whole culture was going. I mean, the Jewish culture very, very easily flowed in the direction of the Jewish legalism. They were raised with it, and that's how their whole nation was distinguished. So it was sort of the path of least resistance was to just go the way of the Jewish religion and the Pharisees, and that's what most people were doing. It was the easy way. But he said the way that leads to life is more difficult, and it's more narrow, and fewer people are finding it. So I think he was simply telling the disciples that, look, you are, of course, in the minority in that you are following me. Look around. Most of your Jewish neighbors and countrymen and family members are not following me. You may feel like the Lone Ranger. You may feel way outnumbered. Well, you are. But the truth is, you're outnumbered because they're going the wrong way, and you're on the way that leads to life. Few are finding it, and therefore the company you're in is a smaller company. I think that was the meaning of his statement.
Okay. All right. Makes sense. Thank you.
All right, Sheila. Thanks for your call. God bless you, too. And by the way, I'm not denying that there would be similar application at many in history. Jesus is not, by the way, making a prediction. He doesn't say there will be few who will find life. As a matter of fact, there will be very many who do, because in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, John saw a multitude so great that no one could number, of every kindred, nation, and people and tongue, and they were in heaven praising God and saved through Christ. So Jesus is not saying there will be few saved. He's making a comment. He's not speaking in the future tense. He's speaking in the present tense. In his day, he could observe that many were going the way that leads to destruction, and few were going the way that leads to life, relatively. And that would be true in many other situations, too. It may very well be true in the modern churches today. But some people take the words of Jesus on that occasion and make it out to be a prediction that, you know, at any time, it will always be the case that few people find him. But, of course, there have been times of revival where large percentages of populations found Christ. So Jesus' words should not be taken as some kind of an eschatological prediction or a statement that it will always and in every place be this way, that few people find him. There will ultimately be an innumerable company that have found him. It's just that he's really talking about his own society at his own time. And, of course, what was true of his society is true in many other cases, too, and could well be applied to certain situations where we face in the religious world. Phil from Fullerton, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hey, I just wanted to add to that discussion a minute ago about baptism. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says, "You receive not our witness." Now, what, whose hour, and, you know, what are you talking about? Well, at that time, he was baptizing in water in the Jordan, and or around that period in the Word. And John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan. And he actually said about John the Baptist, he said, the publicans and sinners justified God because they were baptized of John. And he said, the scribes and Pharisees rejected the counsel of God because they were not baptized of John. So I believe that Jesus was making it pretty plain right there that, you know, he was talking about water baptism. So I just wanted to add that point.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know that it's so plain when he says, you don't receive our witness. I think he was talking about John the Baptist's witness and his own. Certainly John chapter 1 was all about John the Baptist, the witness he gave. It does mention that John was baptizing, but it mainly refers to the witness John was giving. And, of course, I would agree that those who received John's witness would have been baptized by him. But what Jesus points out to Nicodemus is he doesn't say, you have refused to be baptized. He says, you've refused to receive the witness of John the Baptist.
He says it later.
Myself.
He says it later in the Scripture. He says that the publicans and sinners rejected the counsel.
No, Jesus doesn't say that. No, well, that's okay. That's Luke 7:30. Yeah, and it says that they.
Okay. Yeah.
The word counsel. Yeah, the word counsel in that verse, Luke 7:30, is bole, which means will, the will of God. If you read other translations, it says the scribes and Pharisees rejected the will of God for themselves by not being baptized. Yes, they did. They did reject the will of God. God did want them to be baptized. There's no question about that. I'm in favor of baptism, believe me. But what I'm saying is, exegetically, in reading the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, I don't find anything there that would indicate that Jesus would expect Nicodemus to interpret birth as a reference to baptism. Now, see, I believe in both. I believe in being born again, and I believe in baptism and water. But I don't equate the two. Some people do, I know, and some people do, but I don't find a biblical reason to equate the two. I think being born again is a spiritual thing, and being baptized water is a physical thing, and I think we should do both.
Well, Jesus asked the scribes and Pharisees, he said, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it of man? And they couldn't answer that question because they knew if
That's
they
right.
said it was from heaven that they would be condemning themselves. So I believe that, you know, Jesus, I mean, the Word of God is so deep and God is so deep. He knew what to include in his Word, you know, and a statement like that, a question like that. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it of man? I mean, you could write volumes of books about that, and that's how deep he was. But I think he was trying to emphasize. I believe the correct answer is it's from heaven. Is what I believe the correct answer to that question is. So
absolutely.
Anyway, God bless you.
Which
God bless you.
God bless you too. Yeah.
Take care.
And we could definitely find a great number of Bible verses emphasizing the divine origin of John's ministry and the requirement of being baptized and then even after John's baptism there was Christian baptism in the New Testament, and when anyone got saved they got baptized in water. That's not, to my mind, controversial. I mean, it's pretty much the plain teaching of Scripture. Baptism is commanded. Baptism is what God says to do. And that's a very different thing, though, than answering the question of does Jesus refer to baptism when he talks about being born of water and born of the Spirit. He might, as I said. It's a possibility, but it's not the only possibility. And there's nothing in the passage where Jesus is discussing with Nicodemus that would point necessarily into that direction. By the way, if Jesus did say you have to be baptized in water and in the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God, I would not object. I have been baptized in water and in the Holy Spirit, and I believe everyone should be. So that's not really, I'm not having a bone to pick about that. I'm really discussing an exegetical question as to what the words of Jesus meant and what they might not have meant. So this is not really a controversy over the need for baptism, but over the interpretation of a particular choice of imagery Jesus used in a teaching which may or may not have been about baptism. All right, Steve from Riverside. By the way, if you'd like to be on, we do have a little bit of time left and a line or so open. The number is 800-227-5278. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me if you're quick at 800-227-5278. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay. Just regarding the water baptism, I firmly believe in it as well. I struggled with that for a while. I do, you know, from what I've read, definitely believe that water baptism is part of our obedience. However,
yeah.
You know, the thief on the cross stands for something. Obviously, you'd have to be pretty sure he wasn't baptized. Yet he was going to enter the kingdom of heaven as well. So I think it's our obedience to do it, and I believe in it, but I don't think it's the end all either. So I just wanted to put that out there.
I hear you. And the mention of the thief on the cross, of course, is a very common example. And those who believe that you must be water baptized to be born again, and there are people like that, including probably some of the people who've called today, they would normally say, well, the thief on the cross, he was given a dispensation of salvation by the direct statement of Christ, but this was before the death and resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So they would say this is before the Christian era, and things changed in the Christian era. However, that's a strange thing to suggest as far as I'm concerned. It would suggest that a man could be saved merely by faith before Jesus came. But after Jesus came, he couldn't be saved only by faith. He had to be saved by faith and baptism, which means some people, like the thief on the cross, could not be saved if he had, you know, if he had died a year later and had become a believer on the cross and did not get baptized. If he had died in the Christian era, he would not have been saved on the same grounds that he was saved when he was, because now Christianity has come and required baptism. That would mean that what Jesus had done was he had come and made salvation less available than it was before he came. Because a man like the thief on the cross could be saved without baptism before Jesus died and rose again, but after he died and rose again, that man could not be saved that way. So in other words, there were people who could be saved in the Old Testament who could not be saved in the New, because Jesus had come and made salvation more demanding, more restrictive. And that would make it very strange then to declare that Jesus came as the Savior of the world, when in fact people were saved before Jesus came more easily than after he came. This is a mentality I don't have, you know, any sympathy with, to tell you the truth. It's clear that the the household of Nicodemus, they were born again and filled with the Spirit before they were baptized in water. Now, the first order of business, once Peter saw that they had received the Spirit, was we need to baptize these people in water. So baptism in water was a very urgent matter for new converts. But these people clearly were born again and filled with the Spirit before they were baptized in water. So, I mean, a case like that is a pretty plain. That's in the Christian era. That's not like the thief on the cross before the Christian era. This is after the Christian era had begun. We still find people saved prior to being water baptized. But they weren't saved without later being water baptized because, as you said, baptism is really a part of our obedience to Christ, and salvation calls us to obedience to Christ.
Yes, absolutely.
I appreciate your call, Steve. I didn't mean to cut you off. I thought you were gone there. We're almost out of time, but we can take another call, I hope, before we run out. Glenn from Spring Valley, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. My question is, I had visited the Church of Christ. My brother, he attends the Church of Christ, and he was very hard on. He said that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. You cannot be saved unless you get baptized. And he and I went back and forth. So that's my question: do we have to be baptized in order to be saved?
Well, we have to have a faith in Christ that recognizes his lordship in order to be saved. And if you do, then you'll want to obey him, of course. If a person knows that Jesus commands us to be baptized and chooses not to do so, then one could easily argue that person doesn't really believe Christ is the Lord because they know what he said and they're ignoring what he said. It is necessary, yes, to be saved, but baptism, I believe, is the fruit of salvation, not the cause of it. I believe that when we come to Christ and submit to him as Lord, we choose to be obedient to him. And the first step of obedience in conversion is baptism. So I do believe we should be baptized. But the Church of Christ people are not all the same, although the Church of Christ is distinguished for its emphasis on the need for baptism, more than most denominations. But nonetheless, there are some who are harder than others. Some Church of Christ who are very, very unyielding about it. Others that I've known have felt that there could be some rare exceptions, like the thief on the cross. But I can't really represent their views right now because we're out of time. I do appreciate your call, but I believe you're saved by faith. But if you have that faith, you want to obey Christ, and that will include that you'll want to be baptized and obey him in that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you want to donate and you didn't pick up that address off the air, you can go to the website. You can find it there, or just donate from the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Good morning. Welcome to KBRIGHT. That was The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. If you already knew that, you're thinking, yeah, I listen to Steve Gregg every single morning on my way to work, and I learned something new, and I'm blessed by this ministry. Just like all ministries out there in the world, God calls believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, to either give financially or to get into the trenches with them. Now, obviously, Steve Gregg doesn't need you to get in the trenches with him, but to stay on the air, he does need your support financially. And so if God puts that on your heart and you pray about it, visit kbrightradio.com. There's a tab called Support Our Ministries. You'll see a dove, and you can give directly to Steve from there. Again, go to kbrightradio.com and click on Support Our Ministries. Coming up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. Stay here on KBRIGHT.
Bible Track.
From Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we present everyone perfect in Christ. A message from KBRIGHT.
At 50,000 watts, this is Southern California's most powerful Christian radio voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled The Lord is My Shepherd. Psalm 23 is a simple psalm with just six verses, and yet its words have so much meaning and power, beginning with, The Lord is my shepherd, and ending in dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David describes his relationship with God and the guidance that the Lord provides him. It's considered to be one of the most popular psalms in the Bible, and you may have memorized it at some point in time. But have you ever taken the time and tried to understand it deeper? Today, Joyce will help with just that, breaking down Psalm 23 verse by verse and revealing just what it means to have the Lord as your shepherd. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, The Lord is My Shepherd.
Open your Bible up, please, to Psalm 23. And before we ever begin this teaching tonight or this series of teachings for the whole weekend, I hope you get to be here for more than one session, because I am a teacher and I like to have more than one opportunity to get my point across. I feel like there's many different ways that you can come at a subject, and it takes us a while sometimes to get into the depth of it. So I'm going to be teaching this weekend on the 23rd Psalm. There's so many wonderful lessons on that. I've only done this one other time in my life, and I felt like that God wanted me to bring it fresh here. It's been many years. Let's see, the last time I did this was 2003, so it's been a long time, 11 years. But I want you to do something to me before we begin. First of all, I want you to make your mind up that you're not here just to hear.